welcome Don Recker, our former pastor from Anchorage, Alaska, and his bride down there, Darlis. Mm-hmm. We went around the world with them.
Yeah, that's right.
The Word of God tonight from Psalm 16, I'm emphasizing three verses out of that psalm which capture kind of the focus of our message tonight, verses 2, 6, and 11. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Quite a contrast. Mitch Senti this morning would be a hard person to follow just in terms of the sheer energy that guy has. I'm an octogenarian, so I have all I could do to get up the steps, so I'm going to stay rooted right here tonight. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, after this life is over, I think most people would rather go to heaven than to hell. I suspect most people wouldn't opt for either of those choices were there a choice to just keep on enjoying life as it is right now, forever. Oh, if they were tired, if they were weary, if they were grim, burdensome people, most people would be willing to be content to go on living if they were not any of these things, just as they are now. But if they were sick or really having a tough time physically or emotionally or spiritually, then they might really long for heaven. And maybe that's why a lot of skeptics label talk about heaven as pie in the sky kind of talk. Heaven being the hope, they say, of a person unable or unwilling to deal with life as it is now. But David, King David, who wrote Psalm 16, certainly enjoyed life to the full, what with all of the privileges and perks that came with kingship, which he held for his whole adult life. When it came to life, David was not an escapist at all. And yet, he speaks here in this psalm of an anticipation of eternal pleasures following this life. Certainly a person wouldn't be too excited about eternal pleasures, about talk of heaven, if he or she weren't sure that there was such a place. Or if he or she were not sure of their destination as going to that place. Or if they think that this life is all that there is no life after death. But we're not dealing with such people tonight. Though we all believe heaven is real and know that it is our destination, we might not be all that excited to talk about heaven. Heaven is so abstract, so far removed from our planned calendar events for next week or next year or for years to come. Heaven seems, in most respects, to be so far removed from my familiar life here and now. Heaven's invitation can wait a while. But being invited to a festive banquet, a feast, with all of our friends and family, oh, that is something very tangible. Something that we have no trouble anticipating with great joy. David would remind us that the God who designed heaven is the same God who gave us the gift of pleasure, which we all enjoy across the broad spectrum of our past and present and future life. Though Jesus may rightly be called the man of sorrows, he participated in festivities. He did not denounce festivities as many people would expect a deeply religious person like himself to do. Jesus' first miracle, in fact, revived a sagging wedding reception with overflowing vats of wonderful wine. It was Jesus who spoke of heaven as the great banquet feast. Matthew 8:11. Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We don't think of Jesus as a party person now, do we? Mainly because of the excesses we associate with that term, party person. And of course, Jesus didn't get drunk or pursue anything self-centered excess. Of course, he certainly enjoyed a good time with family and friends. And we read of the religious establishment of his day griping about Jesus' festive spirit and practices, thinking his lifestyle as a rabbi should only reflect the somber and the serious, like John the Baptist's lifestyle. That they probably really admired. John's diet consisted of locusts and wild honey. He dressed in kind of a bearskin kind of a thing in imitation of Elijah the prophet. Lived a very aesthetic life. That they could relate to. But Jesus, this party animal. Well, listen as Jesus responded to their criticism of this. The Son of Man, that's a reference from Ezekiel by which Jesus commonly referred to himself, Son of Man. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, but they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the disreputable. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. We really shouldn't be very surprised that Jesus thoroughly enjoyed life, given the fact that Jesus is also God the Creator, a participant in creation, and thus the creator of pleasure. We don't think of God as the creator of pleasure very often, but God knows more about pleasure than any person ever has. We're such novices in regard to pleasure, though our age, our culture majors in pleasure, holds itself to be expert in pleasure. You know, every time we mouth some tasty food, savor its aroma, its texture, its flavor, remember that God did not just give us one-a-day tablets for food, or just one type of food all for a lifetime, such as the koala and the panda live on. No, our Creator gave us a sense of smell and taste buds to make eating more than a necessity, which it is, but also a pleasure. You know, when you feast your eyes on a shimmering rainbow, a radiant sunset, a garden of blooming flowers, remember to thank the Lord who wasn't content to give us eyes only capable of seeing in black and white or shades of gray. Evolution would be satisfied with a black and white range of vision, but not the color-enhanced vision with which our Creator God has blessed humanity. You know, when we breathe in the fresh air scents after a rain, or enjoy the winsome scent of a grape vineyard in time of harvest, thank God for your sense of smell. When you hear the roar of cascading waters at Whatcom Falls, or the sound of birds morning and evening unseen in a thick yew tree bank of trees, or the soaring sound of a full orchestra or a pianist or an operatic vocalist, thank God for the pleasure of hearing. Certainly it's true, God-created pleasures are not limited to what we experience through our five senses, sight and hearing, smell, taste and touch, but include such pleasures as the joy of one's first romance. You remember that? Marriage, family, friend, the thrill of discovery, the satisfaction that comes with a job well done, the anticipation of a baby to be born in the family. Nonetheless, when we think about heaven, we do well to begin realizing that heaven has been designed by the same great God who created all that in which we take pleasure. In heaven's realm, pleasures will be far more expansive than this present life, because in heaven, pleasure will no longer be compromised, no longer be tainted by sin. Delight will no longer be muted by grief or suffering. Everything will forever be the way God intends it to be. The greatest pleasures here on earth are but appetizers for the pleasure that God has in store for his own in his heavenly home. You know, there are many things in life in which we find great pleasure, but heaven's pleasures is going to far exceed them all. All pleasures of this sin-fallen world can't begin to compare with what God has in store for his own. You know, when David composed Psalm 16, he was very happy with his life situation. He credited God with giving him his enjoyments, verse 2 and 6. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. David had great pleasures in life, as he says, but unlike so many today, he didn't get so wrapped up in the pursuit of pleasure that he forgot about or discounted the life to come. So his final expression in Psalm 16 is, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Eternal pleasures. You know, if you're interested in real happiness, pure joy, unbounded rapture, nothing this earth affords can match eternal pleasures. Heaven has been designed by the designer of pleasure. What might be it might be like to experience such pleasures? The Bible gives us little hints, little brief glimpses. It's important to note that in the life to come, heaven will include so much more than these few glimpses that the Bible gives us. The Apostle Paul was given a tremendous preview from God in which he actually saw something of heaven. He says he was caught up to heaven, to paradise, and then he relates, "I heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." 2 Corinthians 12. This tells us that little about heaven can be described in words related to our present fallen world condition, experience. No, Paul couldn't put words to his glimpse of heaven. He wasn't allowed to, in fact. But we certainly know this: heaven is unimaginably wonderful. In fact, when he thought about what was to come, he said in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul knew firsthand what it was to suffer. He gives us a list of some of his sufferings. He was whipped, he was stoned, he was thrown in prison. He lived in constant danger, he says, for his life. He's under extreme stress from the demands of his calling that are detailed in 2 Corinthians 11. Still, he says, all of these sufferings were nothing. Nothing more than a minor irritant. He told the Corinthian church 4:16 through 18, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." You know, once Paul was given that little glimpse of heaven, he characterizes all of his troubles in life, numerous as they were, as light and momentary. Petty, a fly buzzing around his ear. while heaven would be a glorious and permanent reality. When a man who suffered as much as Paul says earthly sufferings are as nothing compared to the glory of heaven, we know heaven will be wonderful, out of the range of all anticipation or imagination. An important factor in the Bible's description of heaven is what it tells us is not going to be there. Satan and his minions, all who reject Christ, will never enter heaven to corrupt it. Those who belong to Jesus will be completely purged of all their sin when they enter heaven. That means no greed, no cursing, no child abuse, no spousal abuse, no drunkenness, no pollution, no smut, no stealing, no violence, no intimidation, no deception, no ulterior motives. Heaven has its buildings, but you won't find a jail or a hospital or a funeral parlor there. Heaven's citizens will be completely free of sin and suffering. Revelation 21:4 puts it so beautifully and tenderly. God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. How paltry, beloved, our ability to speak of heaven's pleasures when it's easier for us to understand what won't be in heaven than what life will be in heaven. So as we think about it, we should realize that the reality will be far greater than what we anticipate. Imagine being born sightless, having a sighted friend with you, asking them to describe a sunset to you in words. And then suddenly, miraculously, you're able to see perfectly. See a sunset with your own eyes. That, in a small measure, I think, is what it's like to express the wonders of heaven in words, next to seeing our Lord face to face. In Matthew 8:11, again, Jesus depicts heaven in terms of a banquet, a feast. Many will come from the east and the west and take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What can we draw from that analogy? At a banquet, all kinds of delicious food are arrayed, beautiful presentation. More than that, we enjoy the company of others who are seated there just as much, if not more so, than the food. Imagine a banquet now in which you were the only person present. Yeah, you can eat all that you want. I don't think you would call that a banquet. Something else. No one will ever grow bored or lonely in heaven. When we sit down at the Lord's banquet table, we'll recognize others with their distinct, unique personalities and history. The Bible comforts believers who have been separated from a loved one by death with the fact that they will see each other again. For Jesus says we will have place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are named historical people. We'll converse in the family of God with those who have gone before, who have names and history. We'll get to know each other, every one of that vast, numberless throng. That will take an eternity, I believe. And in heaven, there will be no time or age constraints, for heaven is a land in which we will always have enough time. Our text uses the word eternal, which can translate it as unlimited. No one will need to keep track of time there. No clocks, no cell phone timekeepers. The glory of the Lord will be so visible and palpable that the sun and moon, we're told, will not be our source of light or keepers of passing days as they are this side of eternity. No one in heaven will ever ask, what time is it? Because we'll never run short of or out of time. Time is a constant in our life here. We can't live without it. But in heaven, time as we know it now will be no more. Hard to imagine what that could even be like. Similarly, the age at which we die on earth, I remember this bothered me a lot when I was a youngster. I assumed everyone would be about 19, 20 years old when they got to heaven. Whether they die in infancy or youth or advanced age, that isn't going to matter in heaven. The one who dies in infancy will not be immature in heaven, nor he who dies at 100 here will not be any of the restrictions of age plagued. But those who die early and those who die later are in the presence of Jesus, where age has become irrelevant. Both will be the glorious beings that God designed them to be. There's no fountain of youth on earth, but in heaven we're told there is the river of the water of life. What an expression. What will that river's life-giving, life-sustaining water do for us? We'll enjoy the capabilities of a glorified body as well in heaven, a body perfectly matched to heaven's environment, totally free of sin's restraints and interference. We read of the glorified body in 1 Corinthians 15, where it's called the resurrection body, the body with which we'll be clothed on that great resurrection day when Christ returns. It will be like the body of dust called out of the grave. There will be that continuity with this life, and yet totally, radically dissimilar discontinuity with this life. We often find both in heaven's descriptions. It will be totally transformed into a perfect body, free of the ravages of sin, of injury, of birth defect, of aging, disease, likely with perceptual capabilities far beyond what we know now in terms of vision and hearing and brain capacity and brain function, retention and recall. We may never have to hear the same thing twice in all of eternity. Hearing it once, we'll have perfect recall and never forget it. Our God, who designed all the pleasures that we enjoy through our senses, will have even greater pleasures in store for our resurrected, glorified, immortal bodies. Those who are sightless, who have lost their hearing here, will be able to see and hear in heaven. In our glorified state, we may have an ability to communicate all across the animal spectrum and with angelic beings. That's a whole world that's so fascinating. God will certainly do something to enable us to perceive the spirit world directly. We're not able to do that now. We certainly have inklings of what that might be, and there have been those in history of the scriptures who have been permitted a little bit of that interaction with angelic beings. Abraham, Balaam, Gideon, Daniel, Mary, John, just to name a few. We have no idea what it is like to see heavenly beings in their splendor. But in heaven, we'll be interacting not only with other humans, but also with this angelic realm. What do angels eat? Psalm 78 calls manna that they got in the wilderness, manna, the bread of angels. Could that be literal, that they live on manna? Do angels have their own language? They can fly, we assume, but can they swim? Do they have blood flowing through veins? Do they have human-type organs, lungs and liver and so forth? What extra human capabilities do they have? I don't know. Save those questions for life in heaven. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven is synonymous with the new Jerusalem in the scriptures. The Bible hints is going to be located on the transformed planet Earth, the Earth's capital, if you will. John's vision in Revelation 21 gives us some hints of that city's splendor when he sets out its dimensions. 12,000 stadia. That translates to an area equivalent to the eastern United States from the Mississippi River to the Atlantic Ocean. Wow, that's the city And it tells us heaven's streets are made of transparent gold, its foundation and gates made of precious minerals, jewels. In other words, the most valuable, the rarest elements on earth are common construction material in heaven. The Bible is using figures of speech, I think, to picture reality beyond anything that we know on earth. There's no comparison with anything that we know on earth with these kind of details. In heaven, God will not only allow us to access a sin-purged, transformed, recreated planet, but will also share his wisdom with us. Paul writes, "Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We're going to study and learn countless subjects, beloved, in the new earth and heaven. We'll never stop learning, discovering, interacting, reflecting, pondering. Our minds will be open to full capacity. What, even the most brilliant people use 10% of their mental capacity now. What will it be to have 100% of that brain capacity released? Jesus Christ is going to be sharing his infinite knowledge as Creator, Redeemer, and Lord with us for all of eternity. Oh, how we are going to enjoy delving into the mysteries of the created realms of land and sky and sea, animals, plants of infinite variety, the insect and microscopic world, the molecular level wonders of creation. We'll study angelic and human life. We'll marvel at how God worked out his plans in our lives and in human history, at those points where no one had any idea what he was using to serve his purposes. We'll be able to, I think, interpret our personal history and that of the people of God and that of the kingdoms of mankind in the light of God's wisdom. We'll be able to see how time is interwoven with eternity. But our greatest discoveries will come as we get to know God himself on a level now inaccessible due to sin and unrighteousness. Isaiah 11:9 tells us the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. We'll gain deeper insight into the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll be utterly amazed as we learn more of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's actions in creating and sustaining the world, the solar system, the universe, and of how the Son could become one with us and still remain God. We'll be overwhelmed with joy as we more fully and extensively understand the nature and activities of God in all his workings. So what difference does all of this make for us here and now? You know, we do not want pie-in-the-sky religion, an escapist kind of religion. We want a religion that makes a difference, means something in my workaday experience. Well, the most important thing about our life now is where we're headed. Our present life is leading on to something greater, either an eternity of shame apart from God, or an eternity of pleasure in God's presence forevermore. And the only way we can enjoy heaven in our future is through life with God and Jesus Christ every day, here and now. Imagine a student who lives only for the present, who refuses to think about career plans, who doesn't care about his or her studies, who thinks people are stupid for studying when they could be partying. That student will reap a bleak future because school is a place to prepare for the future. And a student who realizes this is also the student who studies the most consistently. And when her studies are difficult, she gets tired, she reminds herself of her goals and presses on through the temporary agonies of student accountability, testing, and the like. So she may enjoy many fun times along the way, but she won't let them distract her from reaching her goals. You know, our life on earth is a lot like the time a student spends in school, preparing for the future. That's what matters. If you're not preparing for heaven, you're wasting time and your calling as well. that God has given to you. People who go through life with no thought of the life to come embrace misdirection instead of direction, aimlessness, immediate rewards without everlasting values and perspective. I know heaven seems far off to us right now, just as graduation seemed a remote thing when we first went to preschool or kindergarten. Heaven is a lot closer than we realize. Now is the time for us to believe that Jesus came to deal with sin once for all time and eternity, that he rose from the dead to give us everlasting life, and is reserving a seat for us at the wedding supper of the Lamb, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a countless host of others. Indeed, now is the time to live in conformity with the image of Jesus Christ, his leading, his being filled with the manifold resources provided by his Spirit and Word. You know, when we anticipate a great future, it changes our priorities and transforms the way we live each day. The Bible put it this way, 1 John 3, "Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." There are many reasons to look forward to heaven. You may long for a release from physical or emotional pain that you're experiencing at present. You may look forward to seeing loved ones who have gone before. But nothing in heaven can compare with the experience of seeing our Lord face to face. Since we only know God dimly now, our inclination is to focus on those aspects of heaven that we appreciate, particularly when we are burdened with life's weight. But when we actually arrive at heaven's gate, heaven's wonderful pleasures will take second place to the Lord Jesus himself. Everything beautiful to our eyes there will take second place to the one who is the bright morning star, the fountain of all joy. Even our reunions with loved ones will take second place to our encounter with him who is the way, the truth, the Lord of life. Eternal pleasures with all God's family members in the presence of our Savior at the heavenly banquet awaits all who love and serve the Lord here below. Is this your destiny? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you have made known to us the path of life. You alone fill us with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The standard of saints, Miles C. Crystal.